easy for a pastor, a preacher to just kind of, like, hey, we're just going to go to the next thing. But it's one of those truths that we want to deal faithfully with all of God's word. So let's pray and ask for his help as we dive into this text. Father, we do come in the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give me help in the preaching this morning. Lord, help me to preach your word with clarity and with faithfulness and with boldness. And Lord, I pray that all of us, that you would help us in the hearing and obeying and believing the truths that we're going to see in this text this morning. Lord, I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so as we come to verse 14, here John says, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." So again, in verse 13, we saw that this glorious truth that if we're in Christ, we have eternal life. And the truth is, we see that life is not entirely future, right? Because there's actually tests that you can look out now that say, yes, you have eternal life. That there's a certain amount of that that's future, but it evidences itself in your life now. And so there's this already and not yet aspect to the kingdom of God. And we talk about that from time to time. It's something that theologians, I think it's some people would struggle with the exact phraseology of that, but I think it captures the truth of Scripture. So David Brion says this. He says, "We live in a theological tension. By faith in Christ, all these spiritual blessings are ours already. But the full enjoyment of these blessings is not yet ours. This is the life of faith, the assurance of things hoped for in the future, and the conviction of things not seen in the present." So here you see this reality that it is absolutely true that in Christ we have every blessing for us in the heavenly places. We have that now, but in this life those things are being worked out and we have them, but we can't see all of them. And so when we get to glory, all those things will be manifested fully. And so when John speaks of eternal life, he's speaking about fellowship with God and access to him, which we enjoy now. It's not some future thing, oh, we'll have fellowship with him later, we'll have access to him later. No, it's true that'll be more full and greater later, but now we have access to him. We have fellowship with him now. And so here in verse 14, John speaks of another confidence which results from our knowing that we have eternal life. He uses the word confidence here, which means freedom of speech, boldness, or openness. It's the word used by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4, verse 16, which probably most of you are familiar with. There, God's word says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But here our confidence has to do with asking. The word ask is a word that can also mean begging or requesting. It speaks of an inferior seeking something from a superior, or a beggar seeking something from a giver, or a child from a parent. And so in this case, John is talking about prayer. He's talking about us as children of God seeking, asking from God. We know the truth in Scripture is that we're to pray for all things. For example, Philippians 4:6, there Paul says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So there, everything are things that we're supposed to pray about. There's no exception to what should be our life of prayer. In Psalm 55, verse 22, the psalmist says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you." So which burden? Every burden. He says, "He will never permit the righteous to be moved." So there's this theological truth that we should pray for all things. But here, John is saying there's certain things that we can have confidence that he hears us. And in verse 15, we see this confidence extends to those prayers being answered. John continues, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked from him." So it's like someone handed you a debit card with an unlimited bank account attached to it. But yet there's one caveat, one condition that John gives to that. The stipulation we saw in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will. So that's the caveat that we have here in our prayers. Earlier in chapter 3, we saw that this confidence, this boldness in prayer, John tied it to our obedience. This was 1 John 3, verses 21 and 22, which I think we looked at probably a year or more ago. There John says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And so you could take these two verses and you could say that if we're asking and living according to God's will, we can ask these things with confidence. But remember here, this presupposes in verse 13 that we're talking about someone that has eternal life. We're talking about a Christian. It's true that God in his sovereignty can choose to answer the prayers of an unbeliever, but the unbeliever can have no confidence. God hasn't promised to hear the prayers of the unbeliever. This promise is made to those who are truly in Christ and then evidencing that by obedience to his commands. We heard in our scripture reading this morning in John 15, 7, there Christ says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Then in Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So there we see the promise of us asking and God hearing first begins with us being in Christ, being adopted as God's children, abiding in him, to use Jesus' words from John 15. Then we have to be walking in obedience to what God has commanded, confessing our sins as a fruit of this new birth that was supernaturally wrought within us. Then we have to ask according to his will. So that's the key here in our text this morning. So the question becomes, well, how do we find God's will? Well, the truth is that that's a much more vital question than we may think, right? Because our tendency is when we pray, we can often get confused about what God's will is. We often confuse God's will with our will. We think, man, if I really want this, and God has said he loves me, well, God must want me to have this thing as much as I want me to have this thing. So what happens is our perspective of God's will becomes really just the end of our will, our subjective view of reality, our desires. And so we know, brothers and sisters, that God's will, his perfect will, is found in one place and one place only. It's in his word. So this is where we look if we want to see God's will. So what then does that tell us about prayer? It tells us that prayer is not us trying to get God to conform to what we want, but it's God conforming our hearts to what he wants. Robert Law summarized it this way. He said, prayer is a mighty instrument, not for getting man's will done in heaven, but for getting God's will done on earth. We see that in the Lord's Prayer, right? We're to pray for the Lord's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So prayer is not about primarily what we think is best for us. It's about what God knows is best for us. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you recognize those two things often don't line up, right? That there's things that we have prayed for, and then we realize, man, God, thank you for not giving me this thing that I prayed for, because you recognize in retrospect how bad that would have been for you. So the question becomes, are you willing to trust your Heavenly Father who loves you and cares for you? Are you willing to trust him in his desire to make you more like Christ? Are you willing to trust the one who not only sees one end of eternity from the other, but has ordained all things that come to pass? Are you willing to trust him rather than your own whims and desires? John Stott said this. He says, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending His will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, Your will be done. And William Burkitt said, we ask what we think is best. God gives what He knows is best. And so we're petitioning God with what we think is best, but what we can trust in, whatever answer God gives us, it is what is truly best for us. And so I just wanted to look, John's talking here about things that we can pray with confidence. I wanted to look at just a few examples from Scripture that I believe that we can pray with confidence. So Romans 8, 28 and 29, there Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so I think we can pray with confidence and ask God to conform us to the image of Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So there, we can pray with confidence that God would comfort us in our affliction and then prepare us through that to be able to give comfort to others. And then Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we can pray with confidence that God would finish the good work that He has started in us. And then Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so there we can pray with confidence that God would supply our every need. The question then becomes, sorting out our wants and desires from what God has said is our need, right? That's where often the conflict becomes. Like our list of things that we would say are needs, if we really started writing them down, we probably would be embarrassed to show them to anybody. Just in all the things that we've piled up there, things that, you know, Christians throughout the world today, Christians throughout the history of the church, never could have dreamed of having. Things that honestly, in the past, the kings of the world were the only people, you know, that could have such things that we have now turned into quote unquote needs. And so, when you hear these things, remember that we can have a double confidence here. We can have the confidence not just that God hears us when we pray these things, but we can have the confidence that we have these things. And so, maybe you're thinking, so Pastor, you're saying that I can pray to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that I can have that now. That's what you're saying. And you're saying, okay, the moment that I face affliction, I can pray for comfort, and I can have that now. God will answer that now. And I'll tell you, yes, that's what I'm saying, because I believe that's what the text is saying. And so, the promise here is that it's not that one day we will have the things that we can ask with confidence about, but it's that we do have them. And so we could ask ourselves, well, how is this so? And I think Alfred Plummer has a short quote that really summarizes it. He says, our petitions are granted at once. The results of granting are perceived in the future. And so we have to make a distinction between God granting us that prayer, and then when that answer is manifested for us in this life, right? Like we can pray for God, conform us more to the image of Christ, and He will do that. But until you get to glory, you won't be perfectly made in the image of Christ, right? So we can pray that prayer, God will answer that prayer, but then that answer is manifested over time. So we can have confidence that we have that answer, that Lord, even though I'm struggling to see it at times, that you are making me into the image of Christ. I can have confidence, Lord, that I will finish this race that you've given me, that you'll finish this work that you started within me. I can have confidence in that truth. And so, now we come to verse 16. And this is where, as I mentioned, at first glance, it may seem like that John has changed course and veered off here into some unrelated topic. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So as I mentioned, you just read that quickly, not really, you know, getting the depth, and you think, okay, John's just turned the corner here. He's on to some totally unrelated topic. But I think when we dive into the text, what we're going to see is that that's not the case. Actually, what John is doing is giving us an illustration of this principle of prayer that he just laid out for us. Earlier in this letter, John instructed us to care for our brothers and sisters' physical needs. This is 1 John 3:17 and 18. John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us love in word or talk, not in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So here we see this priority in chapter 3 of caring for a brother and sister's physical needs. And here in verse 5, John's turning and saying, we should also care for our brothers and sisters' spiritual needs, particularly a brother or sister that's struggling in sin. The truth is that when it comes to helping someone with physical needs, most of the time, it's easier for us to do that. You know, a situation comes up, the loss of a job, the death of a family member, you know, some unexpected breakdown of the car, something like that. And those circumstances let us think, okay, I can see how that could happen to us. I can see how, okay, if I lost my job, if I had, you know, my, you know, child die, whatever it is, I can see how that would create this hardship for me that I would need help in. But many times when we see a brother or sister struggling in sin, we think, man, I would never struggle in that kind of sin, right? Because what we often do is we take those sins that God has given us a more easy victory over, and we think those are more important sins, right? The sins that we still struggle with, we kind of minimize. Okay, these are not quite so big of a deal. But the truth is all of us have sins in those categories, right? Sins are just not really a struggle for us, and then other sins that are a great struggle. So it's easy for us to go look at a brother or sister that struggles with one of the sins that's easy for us and go, why can't you just get over that? Why can't you do that? Why can't you break these chains of sin? And so it's harder for us in those cases to say, there but for the grace of God go I. And so what does John say our response should be when a brother or sister is committing sin? He says, and he shall ask. And that's what connects us back to verses 14 and 15. So John here is once again talking about prayer. He's giving us an example of this kind of prayer that we can have confidence about. He's talking about going to God and interceding on behalf of a brother or sister that's committing sin. John here is speaking of the one that we see committing sin. But also we may become aware of other sins through confession. We see James speak of this in James chapter 5, verse 16, where James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And so, whether it's witnessing the sin ourselves or whether it's having a brother or sister confess those sins to us, what did John and James both say the response is? Prayer, to pray for this brother or sister. That's not to say that we only pray, right? There are times where sin must be confronted. There are times when we're speaking of church discipline issues. But if all that comes before we've prayed for our brother or sister, we've got the cart before the horse, so to speak. We have to not get the acting ahead of the praying. So John Gill said this. He says, "Those who have such an interest at the throne of grace and such boldness and freedom there should make use of it for others as well as themselves, and particularly for fallen believers, for a brother, not in the natural or civil sense, but in the spiritual sense, one that is judged to be born again and belongs to the family and household of God and is a member of a gospel church and is so under the watch, inspection, and care of the saints and is observed to sin, as the best of men are not without it, nor the commission of it in thought and word and deed." So in that quote, we see a couple of really important things. One, he talks about how in a gospel church, all of us are under the watch, inspection, and care of the saints. I mean, do we remember that about ourselves? And two, do we remember that about everyone else? Everyone else that's a member of this church is under your watch and inspection and care, not just about physical things, but about spiritual things as well. And then he says, even the best men are not without sin. We have to remember that, right? As people commit sin, obviously, if we're talking about a lifestyle, a pattern of sin, that's a different thing, right? But the reality is going to be, as we're in body life here with one another, people are going to sin against us all the time. There's going to be so many things that we just have to overlook and forgive and move on from there. That needs to be, you know, the default nature of the Christian life, and just praying for our brother and sister that is committing sin. And so it says that if we pray for the brother or sister committing sin, it says, and then God will give him life. So I take that to mean that God will forgive this person's sin and then restore them back into the fellowship of the church. And so if this person is truly a brother or sister, we can have confidence. We can have that confidence that John's talking about in verses 14 and 15. We can have confidence that God will do that, that God will not let his people, you know, continue to go astray. He will bring them back. But John provides us here with an exception. This is the part of the verse that I mentioned earlier that it would be easier just to kind of scoot on by, that maybe, you know, if you read this, you don't, it's like, oh, okay, yeah, John said that, but I'm going to keep moving along. So he says that this promise is not for everyone committing sin. He says there's a sin that leads to death, and John gives no encouragement to pray for that. And he continues in verse 17. He says, all wrongdoing, or the NASB translates it, unrighteousness, is sin. But there is sin that does not lead to death. So we have these two categories here. We have the category of a sin that doesn't lead to death, and we have the category of a sin that leads to death. And in one, John commends prayer for, one, John doesn't commend prayer for. When we talk about sin here, this is another concise definition like the one we saw in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where there John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So if we combine these two things together, we could say something like this, that sin is doing what is wrong according to God's word, that God is the one that gets to define sin. As much as our society and even those within the church want to try to redefine sin when it comes to the issue of abortion or sexuality, God's law word is clear. What is and is not sin is not up for a vote. It's not a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of a preference. I like the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers this concisely in question and answer 14. It says, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity onto or transgression of the law of God. So there we see the two sides of sin, sins of commission, sins of omission. So when they say any want of conformity onto, that's a sin of omission. So God has told you to do something. God has said, don't forsake the assembly of the saints, for example. And when you're not faithful in that, then you are committing a sin of not conforming onto God's word. When husbands, we're not washing our wives in the water of the word, we're committing a sin of omission. And then the other category is transgressions of God's law. So when we steal, when we commit adultery, when we lust, those are things that are violating what God has commanded us not to do. John has laid out twice in this letter this truth, this wonderful theological truth, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So John clearly lays out what sin is. It's a transgression of God's law word, but he lays out the answer for that. I like Burke Parsons' definition of propitiation. He says, the word propitiation simply means satisfaction. It means that Christ, in his perfect life and atoning substitutionary death, that he satisfied the wrath of God against our sin and against us. It wasn't that he simply satisfied or assuaged God's wrath against sin. He assuaged God's wrath against us. You know, many people want to say, well, God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. He says, but well, I understand what people mean by that. But we have to understand that it's not just sin that God sends to hell. He sends people to hell. And so, if you sit here today outside of Christ, if you sit here today still in your sin, it's not only your sin that will one day face eternal punishment and judgment. It is you, your very self. And so that's why John gives the glorious news of the gospel that Jesus came as a propitiation for our sins. He came and lived the perfect life that we could never live. He came and went to the cross, taking God's punishment upon himself, the wrath that we justly and rightly deserve. He became the propitiation for our sins, the wrath atoning sacrifice, not just for our sins, but for us, bringing us into right relationship with God, where we can be adopted as sons and daughters of the Most High. That's the glorious truth of the gospel. And what God commands everyone everywhere is to repent, to turn from your sins and believe that gospel and be reconciled to a just and holy God. But the question still from the text is, what is a sin that leads to death versus a sin that doesn't lead to death? This is very similar in some regards to what we saw earlier in John chapter 5. If you were here with us, you remember where John talks about Jesus coming by water and blood and the Spirit. And we talked about kind of the different views that people have on that and how I think for the original readers, they would have understood exactly what that meant. Maybe it was some of John's previous teaching. Maybe it was a response to this specific Gnostic heresy that was happening within the churches there. I think the original reader would have been, oh yeah, I understand what you're saying, John, when you say Jesus came by water and the blood. And so I think the original reader would have immediately understood what John is talking about here when he talks about a sin leading to death and a sin that's not leading to death. And again, I think when we look at the context of the book, when we look at the greater context of Scripture, we can come to what I think is a pretty solid understanding of what that is. Though I'll say for me, it's not quite as high of confidence as I have when it comes to what John's speaking of with the water and blood. We talked about how he's speaking about Jesus' baptism and he's talking about his sacrificial death on the cross. That's the water and the blood. So here, I think we'll walk through five different views, some of which I think we can dismiss, you know, just rightly, very quickly, because they really have no basis in the text. And there's a few others that I think are viable options, and there's really one that in my study where I landed on, and that's what I feel like John is talking about here. So I'm going to kind of lay out the case for each one of those. And so the first way that you could understand this text would be in light of the intentional versus unintentional sins that we see under the Mosaic law. This is Numbers chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 22 through 25 and 30 through 31. There Moses says, but if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that Yahweh has spoken to Moses, all that Yahweh has commanded you by Moses from the day that Yahweh gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma to Yahweh with its grain offering and its drink offering according to the rule, and one male goat for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for all the congregation of the people of Israel, and they shall be forgiven, because it was a mistake. And they have brought their offering, a food offering to Yahweh, and their sin offering before Yahweh for their mistake. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, reviles Yahweh, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandments. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. So it's true that there is a category in Scripture of how God deals differently with unintentional versus intentional sin. But there's no evidence in the text that that's what John is talking about, right? It's not like the author of Hebrews where he goes back to some of those Old Testament texts and then explains, you know, how they pertain to us in the New Covenant. There's nothing like that here within John's letter. And so for those that hold that view, they would see this sin that leads to death as being this high-handed intentional sin that Moses is talking about there in Numbers 15. Next, it could be seen as speaking of temporal rather than spiritual death. So when John's speaking of death, someone could see that as being death in this life, not speaking of eternal death. And in that case, John would be speaking here of capital offenses. So sins in the Old Testament worthy of the death penalty. Things like idolatry, incest, murder, and adultery. And so seeing sins in those types of categories is really what leads Rome to these different categories of sins, like mortal sins and venial sins. So you have some sins that are beyond pardon, some sins that can be forgiven. And so we have to reject, you know, that extension of this truth. But when we look at the other mention of death within this letter, John clearly there is speaking of spiritual death. So it seems like he's doing so in this text as well. And that's in 1 John 3:14. There John says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So we see there clearly that John is speaking of going from being spiritually dead to now being spiritually alive. And so it seems like here in chapter 5, he's really talking about that same category of death. The third way that this text could be seen is speaking of the sin of a Christian that's so serious that God takes their life. So think Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, or think those in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul speaks of that were so abusing the Lord's Supper that literally he took their life. And so if you were to take this view, it wouldn't be then a specific sin, but it would be a sin that the Lord deems serious enough in your particular case to warrant such a punishment. And so that to me seems like a possible understanding of the text, but if we think about what John's saying here, I don't come in to pray for such a person. Well, as long as that person's still alive, you wouldn't know that that wasn't the person you were to pray for, right? Like if this is really a sin that God's going to kill you for, then they're already going to be dead, and that's how you're going to not have to pray for them. So it kind of doesn't make sense within the context that would be what John is speaking of here. And then the fourth way that this could be understood is seen as the unforgivable sin mentioned by Jesus in the Gospels. And so one of the places we see that is in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32. There Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." And so you can see the appeal of that, right? That here we have Jesus speaking of a sin that won't be forgiven, and we have John speaking of a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't. So on the surface, that seems like, I think, a very viable way to understand the text. There's actually a question of whether anyone could actually commit the sin in the same way that Jesus was speaking of. In the context, what we see is the Pharisees, that they see the works of Jesus. They see these works that clearly indicated that he was the Messiah. But what do? They accuse Jesus of being demon-possessed and attributing his works to those of the devil. So none of us have that opportunity today, not having Jesus, you know, here in our midst. And so there's some question of whether someone could actually commit that particular sin that Jesus is speaking of today. And the truth would be that for the unbeliever that continues to commit the sin of unbelief, well, that would be a sin that would be unforgivable in that sense, because they're continuing to commit that sin their entire life. And so, again, while this would seem like a possible understanding of the text, basically until you got an unbeliever that made it all the way to his deathbed and was hard-hearted in his rejection of God, you really couldn't know if he was that person committing the sin that leads to death. And so, again, it seems like John actually wants you to know who he's speaking of and be able to know, hey, I don't commend praying for that person. So again, for me, that seems like a possibility, but doesn't really seem to fit the context here. And then the fifth way to understand this text, which is the way that I have come to understand it, would be John is speaking here of an apostate. He's speaking of the person that once proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, proclaimed Jesus as the Son of God, but now has walked away from the faith. If you remember earlier in chapter 5, that was John's emphasis, right? He's speaking of this threefold testimony that testifies to Jesus as the Christ, the promised Messiah, and speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. And so, we saw in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, John speaking of this very thing. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And so there John speaking of some of the teachers in the church that went out from the church in their false doctrine. I think it was these same people that John was addressing earlier in chapter 5, those early Gnostics that held this view that Jesus wasn't fully God and also wasn't really the Christ in that sense. And so these are people that went out from the church as apostates. And so this seems like a possible way to understand the text, and it also seems like a much more identifiable thing, right? Like when someone is in the church and then abandons the faith, you actually know who that person is. And it also seems to fit in with the next verse in 1 John chapter 5. Here John says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So we see immediately after this verse, which we'll get to next week, John is speaking of the one who's born again, the person that doesn't continue on in sin. So it seems like what John is talking about here in 17 is, hey, there is this person that's continuing in sin. This person evidences that they've never been born again. And so that seems to fit the context here of this understanding of this person committing the sin leading to death as being an unbeliever, one who's never experienced the new birth. But if it was just the garden variety unbeliever who was never a part of the church, that doesn't seem to fit the context here of John's letter. It doesn't seem like, why would John really even be addressing such a person? And so it seems like here we have the person committing the sin leading to death is an apostate, like those in John's day who went out from the church because they were not of God's people. They went on to deny that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God. So to me, that seems the best way to understand this text. That's where Calvin landed as well. Calvin says, it may be gathered from the context that it is not, as they say, a partial fall or a transgression of a single commandment, but apostasy by which men wholly alienate themselves from God. For the apostle afterward adds that the children of God do not sin, that is, they do not forsake God and wholly surrender themselves to Satan to be his slaves. Such a defection, it is no wonder that it is mortal, for God never thus deprives his own people of the grace of the Spirit, but they ever retain some spark of true religion. They must be reprobate and given up to destruction, who thus fall away so as to have no fear of God. And so, here's my solution, no matter how you want to understand this text. I don't think it terribly changes the application of what John has already commanded us in prayer. Because we recognize that John doesn't forbid us praying for this person committing the sin leading to death. He just doesn't commend it. He doesn't say that one should pray for that. And so if we can't then have certainty who that person is committing a sin leading to death, we just pray for all people in their sin. It's a pretty simple solution. So the person that's an apostate, the Bart Ehrmans of the world, the people that once professed faith in Christ and walked away from the faith, pray for them that the Lord would save them, that they would return to that faith that they once professed and that God would truly save them. Pray for unbelievers. Pray that they would see the sinfulness of their sin I know there's some even in this room today. Pray for them that they would see the fact that they stand here today, enemies of God, under his right and just judgment. But God says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Unbeliever, you have the opportunity today to come to Christ, to be reconciled to him, to find rest for your souls, not just now, but receive every blessing in the heavenly places. Pray for believers that they would see their sins as offenses, first and foremost, against a holy God, against their heavenly Father, and that he would stir their hearts to both desire and with the ability to be holy as he is holy. Pray that God would give them the ability to live within the light of life that they have been given. And so, what I want us to take away from this is to not just be a people that prays for and helps one another in physical needs. Because yes, we must do that, as we saw in John chapter 3. But here what we see is that we need to be a people that prays for and helps each other in spiritual needs, particularly in our battle against sin. So let us be a people that has confidence in prayer, and confidence even in the prayer that God would deliver other brothers and sisters within this church from sin. So let's pray, and then we'll have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper. Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, I thank you for the promises that we have in your word. I thank you for the promise that for those of us in Christ that we can know that we have eternal life. I thank you for the promise that we can come to you in confidence in our prayers. Lord, and when we pray according to your will, we can know not only that you hear them, but that we have received them. Lord, I pray for those that sit here today as unbelievers, Lord, with their hearts hardened against you. Lord, I pray that the Spirit would come and work. Pray that you would convict them of their sin, that you would grant them newness of life. And Lord, I pray for those of us in Christ. I pray that you would help us to be a people ever more faithful, not just helping and praying for physical needs. Lord, but whether it's when we see a brother or sister committing sin, or whether it's when we're confessing sin to one another, Lord, that we faithfully pray and help one another in our battle against sin, Lord, that you would help us all to live lives worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.